Well, it's a privilege to open up the Word of God again this morning and to break the Word of Life to nourish our souls. I was thinking as we were singing this morning about the incredible difficulty faced each week for me as I come to preach. The most difficult thing about preaching is not the preparation, the hours of study and reading, or even the hours in prayer, much less the translation and technical part of it, not even the standing in front of a group of people to speak. The most difficult thing in preaching is always knowing how far short you fall of the message that you're presenting to others. And that is certainly the case as we come this morning to our passage in Luke chapter 9. You know, Scripture identifies us by a number of names as believers. One of the most frequent that's given to us in Scripture is children. We're called children of promise, children of the day, children of light, beloved children, dear children, children of God, and a number of others that may come to your mind. And we rejoice in that. We rejoice in the truth in Scripture that whereas before we were once enslaved to our sin, we were distant from God, outside and excluded from His fellowship and His family. The Scripture says now we have been brought near and we actually have been adopted as His own children. And that's a glorious truth. It makes us heirs together with Christ, joint heirs of His kingdom. It makes us in fellowship with God the Father. And those are things that will be ours for all of eternity. But there's another side to this idea of being children. And it's the fact that Scripture refers to us in children in the sense that we are incomplete, that we are immature, that we are unskilled, we are weak, we are dependent, we're vulnerable. Those are the things that we sometimes are quick to forget when Scripture designates us as children. But they're things that are also very true of every believer. We are children, as the Scripture frequently refers to us. That sense of being children is driven home by our Lord Jesus Christ to His disciples as He prepares them in the final days of His life together with Him here on earth, prepares them for the ministry and the life that awaits them with Christ no longer present with them physically. You see the account, Luke sets the scene for us in verse 46 of Luke chapter 9. And he tells us there was an argument that arose from them, arose among them. As you read the parallel accounts, you sort of get a little bit more background. This argument occurred as they were traveling along the way, and Christ just sort of let it go on. And then later in the day, he asked them about it. In fact, he knew all along what they were discussing, Mark tells us. He knew about the argument that was going on among them. And later he asked them about it, about their conversation, and they were stunned into silence, shamed, knowing that what they were discussing was inconsistent with all they had been taught. Luke tells us here an argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. They were arguing, and arguing about rank, arguing about self-importance, arguing about who's to be esteemed the most, and who has the most skill, the most to offer in the kingdom. It's a shame they were arguing about that with all they had been taught, with all that Christ had been telling them most recently. In fact, even back in verse 44, you remember, he was saying to them, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." It's a shame that right on the heels of something like that, they turn around and begin to discuss which one of them is most bound for glory and most bound for blessing. They were evidencing the proud, self-seeking, self-ambitious attitude that marks every human being. It shouldn't surprise us that their ears weren't attuned to this. It shouldn't surprise us that even though Christ says, let these things sink into your ears, they weren't hearing it because they didn't want to hear it. Despite all that Christ had been saying, they still were not listening. They still were expecting God to work in a way that fulfilled their presuppositions. We've mentioned this a number of times, that still they were not willing to accept that Christ was telling them that what lay before them was the pathway of a cross. They thought that the kingdom was coming in all of its glory in just a matter of days, maybe a matter of months, and they were preparing themselves for those blessings, that they were just confident that God was going to pour out on them. Jesus had just told them he's heading to Jerusalem, but not to set up a kingdom, to be delivered into the hands of men and be crucified. And they did not listen, even though the words were clear enough. You know, it would seem that they would be discussing, if anything, they would be discussing that. We saw in verse 45, they didn't even understand the statement. They didn't even want to understand the things that were difficult for them to understand. The scripture, the revelation that was given to them by Jesus Christ. Things that they grappled with in their minds and they didn't quite get. Rather than wrestling over the meaning of the words of Christ, they quickly moved on to the discussion of their own blessing. In fact, several months after this, they still were discussing the same sort of things. Look at Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, in verse 20, we see now at near the end of their time with Christ as he is nearing his crucifixion. He's just about to walk into Jerusalem. This would be several months after Luke chapter 9. You see there in verse 20, the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" And she said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and one on your left." Probably at the instigation of her two sons, she comes forward to demand what they all feel like they rightly deserve. Rank, importance, esteem, people bowing down to their desires and their needs. And not surprisingly, down in verse 24, as though the others would somehow be set apart as more righteous, they became angry, indignant, it says, with the two brothers, because they didn't get the opportunity to ask first, right? They wanted the same thing. It must have been painful to Jesus that in spite of all of his talk of his cross and the pain and the suffering that was coming to him, there was from the disciples no sympathy, no consolation, no grief over what their Lord would go through. There was nothing but a consuming thought pattern with their own blessing. Despite everything that Christ was about to lay down, and go through on their behalf, all they could think about is what they will receive in their blessings. In fact, this is not the end. On the night in which our Lord was betrayed, Luke 22 tells us, at the very table of the Last Supper, guess what? They're still arguing about who's the greatest. This was a recurring thing with them. They kept going back to it. They kept being drawn into a discussion about who was going to receive the greatest position and the greatest prominence in the kingdom. Who was going to be the one who's most exalted? Their insensitivity and their selfishness probably is magnified even more in the fact that every time this comes up, the gospel writers always place it immediately after a discussion of Christ's suffering. That's the way it is with us, though. Our master is telling us, as we've already seen, even in Luke chapter 9, he's telling us that the pupil is not above his master. The slave is not above his owner. And he's telling us there's a cross that awaits me. And he's already told us that there's a cross that awaits you and I. And he's told us that that is the pathway of Christian living. It's by giving up your life that you actually gain it, right? And yet we are so focused on our own blessing and our own glory, we're not really interested in what the Lord is saying. We're not interested to hear about a cross. We spend our time discussing the blessings that we expect. We spend our time praying about the blessings that we expect. We spend our time consumed with why those blessings haven't come yet. We spend our time constantly debating, if not with others, at least in our own mind, what it is that may finally stand in the way, that might be that final roadblock to God pouring out those blessings in our life, rather than spending our time asking, where else am I supposed to take up my cross and bear it, like my Lord commanded? And we just, like, we're like the disciples. We can't seem to grab hold of the concept that Christianity is a life of crucifixion for us. We hear it just like they heard it. We hear it time and time again. And yet we prefer to spend our time discussing rank, position, glory, who's going to serve us, who's going to meet our needs, where are we going to be fulfilled by somehow receiving from others rather than giving. Well, in Luke chapter 9, Jesus addresses the incredible dangers of this kind of mentality. And he outlines here in this passage, going from verse 46 down through verse 50, two dangers to your spiritual life, really two dangers to the spread of the gospel, two hindrances to the gospel, two hindrances to your own spiritual living that arise in their discussion of their own glory. The first is the danger of egotism. The danger of egotism. That very word, egotism, is repulsive to our ears, and it immediately conjures up people who go around loudly and boastfully speaking of themselves. But egotism doesn't always manifest itself in obnoxious self-praise. Sometimes it's just the quiet attitudes that abide in our hearts. We harbor in our hearts a certain way in which we expect to be treated by others. We harbor in our hearts a certain way in which we expect to be spoken of by others, a certain esteem that we expect from others. And it is that way in which egotism manifests itself. The American Heritage Dictionary defines egotism as an inflated sense of one's own importance. We don't normally like to think of ourselves in that sort of a negative light. We don't like to think of ourselves as egotistic, as being consumed with our own self-importance, but maybe that in itself is a sign of our egotism, isn't it? That we don't like to think of ourselves that way. That we don't like to admit the signs in our own life that point to such pride. Maybe our egotism is simply the focus on our own blessings rather than the focus on our own call to sacrifice. Richard Baxter, one of the early Puritans who wrote a great book, The Reformed Pastor, speaks in that book to the issue of pride. And he says, quote, "Pride is a deep-rooted and a self-preserving sin, and therefore it's harder to be killed and rooted up than other sins. It hinders the discovery of itself. It will not allow the sinner to see his pride when he's reproved, neither will it allow him to confess it if he sees it, nor to loathe himself and forsake it, even when he recognizes all the evidences of pride in others, he will not see it in himself." That's true. We will not recognize this inherent egotism that is true in our own life. We point to others out there who may have it. And we may congratulate ourselves from time to time when we can acknowledge someone else as maybe being more important than us. We can congratulate ourselves when we can point to someone else and say, you know what, sure, they are more skilled or more gifted, but then on the other hand, we can certainly turn around and point to others over whom we would exalt ourselves. Well, Jesus says in verse 47, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who's least among all of you, this is the one who is great. This word child, paidon, can refer to an infant, but obviously this child's old enough to hear and come to Jesus, understand his commands, but still, by the very nature of the word, he's quite a small child, probably just 3 or 4 years old. And Jesus says, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. As he speaks about receiving, that word isn't just ministering to a little child. We all do that from time to time. But in Matthew's gospel, he contrasts receiving a child with causing a child to stumble, or offending, or disrespecting, or ignoring a child. If you want to think about it in that way, Jesus is telling the disciples that if they are not as concerned about a child as they would about any other adult, then they are making judgments on the importance of that child that do not reflect a true understanding of God's Word and His gospel. Jesus doesn't just leave it there. He brings this child and says that if you want to be the greatest, then you must become the least. He doesn't just leave it giving proper attention and esteem to the unimportant, such as a child. He turns the issue around and says, not only should we esteem the unimportant, but we should assume the position of the unimportant. It's that kind of attitude that reflects true greatness, he says. In fact, Matthew says, whoever humbles himself as a child, he's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus isn't advocating that in the sense of taking on childish thinking. Some people misconstrue that verse. They come along and says, well, Jesus just, you know, he says I'm supposed to be a child, and so that just simply means that I'm not concerned with all that, you know, high-sounding doctrine stuff. That's not what Christ is saying. They interpret childishness as being simple, as though somehow a child would never make claims on knowing some profound truths. It's obvious from the rest of Jesus' teaching he's not advocating that sort of thing. In fact, Paul addresses the Corinthians. You may know this verse in 1 Corinthians 14. He says, brethren, do not be children in your thinking. In evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. That's always been God's design, is that we be mature in our thinking, that we grow up in our thinking, that we study doctrine, that we be mature in that sense, but in our personal view of ourself, in our malice towards others, that's where we are to be children, fully developed in our thinking, being mature, and reflecting that with genuine humility. I think John Calvin captures the meaning here as well as anyone when he says, the general meaning of this verse is that those who desire to obtain greatness by rising above their brethren will be so far from gaining their objective that they do not even deserve to occupy the lowest corner. That's the failure of so many Christians. The danger that the disciples face here is that they will miss greatness because they don't even understand what greatness is. They're pursuing greatness. You understand that, right? And Christ isn't necessarily telling them that greatness is a bad thing. In fact, he's telling them greatness is something to pursue, but you got to pursue it the right way, the right path. And they will never achieve greatness because they're aiming at the wrong kind of greatness. They may, possibly, in these kinds of attitudes, achieve one day prestige, but never achieve greatness. Consequently, their impact on the kingdom will be quickly forgotten, no matter how much esteem they may gather. And I was thinking, as I was preparing this week, about the life of David Brainerd. You may know David Brainerd, a brilliant man, a very godly man, who spent his life in obscurity, ministering to a handful of Indians as he battled with his own physical ailments his entire life, dying at the tender age, I think, of 30 or 31, right around there. Obscurity his whole life. In fact, during his entire ministry, he saw only a handful of converts. And yet, quietly as he served the Lord there, God was doing a work in him that would touch generations and continues to touch people through his writings and the testimonies of his life. There are two kinds of greatness in the world. There's a kind of greatness that seeks the approval and applaud of men. And then there's the greatness that seeks the approval and the applaud of God. Jesus is telling us to pursue greatness. But pursue greatness as God esteems it. Pursue greatness as God declares it. Pursue greatness by becoming the least. There are those whose ambition is to please God. They understand that the measure of their greatness is not what they achieve, but what God achieves in them and through them. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves." That's my treasure, he says. My treasure in my life, my treasure in my body, is that the greatness with which I am used, the greatness that I accomplish in ministry, all of the things that are done through me are not done through me, but they're done by the power of God. And so Paul pictures himself there as an empty vessel. In fact, he calls himself a clay pot. He's nothing more than just a clay pot, an empty vessel into which God pours Himself. And that is the ones that God can use the greatest. It is those who have emptied themselves of themselves and are seeking only God's esteem. In God's eyes, the one who genuinely considers himself to be the least is the one that God considers to be the greatest. Let me show you a great illustration of that over in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul was constantly under attack by those who would come into the church after his ministry and attack him viciously and tear him down from every corner and undermine his status in the church as a servant of God so that they could gain a foothold and begin to sow the seeds of their false doctrine. And it was a painful thing for Paul to pour his life into people for years in ministry and then to leave only to find out that they now are beginning to disrespect him because of the words of someone else. He says in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12, "We are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding." Go down to verse 17. "But he who boasts is to boast in the Lord, for it's not he who commends himself that is approved, but he whom the Lord commends." Paul understood when he walked away from a situation and people would come in and begin to set themselves up as maybe more skilled in their understanding and more skilled in their speech. In fact, that was the essence, the issue here. If you go back to verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 10, "For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech is contemptible." They would come in and say, "You know, Paul, yeah, he might write good letters, but listen, when he speaks, it is contemptible to sit there and listen to this guy. He is one of the most unimpressive people to be around that you could ever imagine. And they would sit there and compare themselves and their speaking ability or their personal presence or how they can dominate a group, and they would compare themselves with Paul and they would tear him down and build themselves up. And Paul says when they do that, they are without understanding. It is whom the Lord commends, not the man who commends himself. In fact, down in verse 9 of chapter 12, he says, from God, he had this revelation, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong." Paul would not combat pride and boasting with pride and boasting. He would not hear the attacks of his enemies and return those attacks by building himself up. In fact, when they came along and said, "You know what, Paul's speaking ability is contemptible," he'd say, yeah, I'm not a very good speaker. Because he understood that when he said that, the attention is not on himself, but on the power of God when people are converted. And when people do grow, and when the church is edified and built up, he understood that by pointing to his weaknesses, it only magnifies the power of God. And so he says, "I would rather be content, and I will gladly boast in my weaknesses, so that the power of God would dwell in me." You know, it's very popular these days to promote a message that encourages self-fulfillment and personal success. That is what Christ will give you. If you'll come to Christ, then He's going to give you these blessings. And it's so antithetical to everything that Christ said about coming to Him and taking up your cross. And people who would hear you preach about the cross, they say, "Oh, you just talk about denial and sacrifice and a cross too much. And at some point, you've got to realize that I have needs. I've got to be fulfilled." Christ isn't saying that you will never be fulfilled, but He's saying you're pursuing it in the wrong way. You're pursuing fulfillment by trying to build yourself up and by trying to have people serve your needs. And He's saying you find fulfillment, you find greatness by becoming the least and becoming the servant of all. Remember, Jesus had told His disciples back in Luke 9:24, "Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he's the one who will save it." You're out there, you're trying to save your life, you're trying to pull it together, you're trying to win over for yourself those who would serve your whims and your desires and exalt you to the position and the rank that you feel like you deserve and would give you the esteem and the attention that you feel like you deserve. And by doing all of those things, you're doing nothing but destroying your life. By trying to save it, you're actually losing it. By going out there and trying to pull all those resources and aim them at your own self-aggrandizement, you are actually losing your life. Christ says, but when you lose it for my sake, that's when you gain it. That's when you find it. So what Christ is calling for here is greatness in God's eyes with an attitude that is totally unconcerned with your own status and importance. Jesus wants His disciples to understand that egotism does not fulfill you personally, and it will hinder your spiritual life as well as hinder the gospel. Well, if that individual pride or egotism is dangerous to the gospel, so is group pride. It can hinder your spiritual life. It can hinder the gospel just as much. And so we find in verse 49, Jesus turns from the danger of egotism to the danger of sectarianism. It says, John answered and said, as though he didn't even hear the statement, as though he didn't even understand what Christ was saying, he turns right around And instead of exalting himself now, he now wants to exalt the group. And he says, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us. Jesus said to him, Do not hinder him, for he who's not against you is for you. Just as important as his lesson on egotism is as important here, his lesson here on sectarianism. In fact, this may have been sparked off by the events back in verse 38 through 40. You remember Jesus had come down the mountain and he runs into a group of people. A man runs forward and brings his son and he tells Jesus, I begged your disciples and they couldn't cast out a demon. You can imagine how that afflicted their pride. And so John is particularly sensitive now to people who can be successful at what he's not successful at. And so he comes along and he raises the issue of association, not the issue of the man's orthodoxy or his doctrine, but the issue of association. Notice his concern is that the guy wasn't following us. He didn't even mention you, Jesus. He says us. They acted as though they were the party of privilege and that no one was really allowed to be successful at casting out demons unless they followed along with the disciples. It wasn't that the man was teaching bad doctrine. It wasn't that he was walking in sin. It wasn't that he was standing in the way of the gospel. It's the fact that he was not walking together with the apostles and with Jesus, that group, their group. All that leads John Calvin to observe here. We ought to reckon as friends those who are not open enemies. That principle escapes so many people. Just the general graciousness and rejoicing in the work of God that takes place through a multitude of different people. In our efforts to sometimes defend the truth, our attack doesn't always land simply on errant doctrine. Sometimes it simply lands on people who are outside of our group. And it was in this interest of securing their status as a group that John raises this objection with this other man. And it is just raw sectarianism. And Jesus says, Do not hinder him, for he who's not against you is for you. What he's teaching here is that when it comes to the work of the kingdom, no single group's work is exclusive to God's work. This is not a denial that there might be potential false teachers or false doctrine that needs to be addressed, but it is an acknowledgement of the need for many co-workers in order to complete the task, and that's what Christ is teaching them. Listen, God is not going to do all the work He's going to do through just your group. It's not going to be just through you. There are other people out there that God is using. In fact, this statement by Jesus really goes hand in hand with what he was teaching about childlikeness. There are those out there who maybe are less obscure, maybe don't have all the gifts or all the resources that you may have or you might have in your group, and yet they're doing the work of God. And just because they're not a part of your group doesn't mean that God isn't working through them. In fact, they may not even be as mature as you, but they're still being used by God, just like you were in your immaturity. In fact, look at Philippians chapter 1, one of the most amazing statements for us to grapple with in all of Paul's ministry is his attitude when he was in prison. And he speaks about being locked up, and yet there were some who were coming along and in their immaturity were still trying to exalt themselves against Paul by tearing him down. He says in Philippians 1:15, actually back in verse 14, he says, Most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Verse 15 says, Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Paul is saying, listen, there are other people out there who are outside of my affiliation. In fact, they would not affiliate with me because of their own pride and their own strife, and I just rejoice in the fact that they are preaching Christ. Even if they are not exalting me, even if they're not giving accolades to me, I just rejoice in the fact that they are preaching Christ. And in the end, the one principle that arises out of all this is that an attitude of interpersonal rivalry is not a trait of a mature Christian, and it does not help the gospel. And it doesn't help your spiritual life. Now, all this needs to be balanced with a statement that Jesus makes in Luke chapter 11. You can look at that in verse 23. Luke 11, 23, just a few chapters later, Jesus will teach this principle. He says there, "He who's not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." In other words, there are people who come along and they are against Christ. And you'll notice here the issue is not whether or not they're with us, that is the group of the apostles, but whether or not they're against you, that is Christ, or against me, he says. And the issue here is clearly false doctrine. And he says there is a point where people who are against sound Christology, sound gospel, sound soteriology, there are people when they come along and they oppose the truth of the gospel, they oppose the truth of Christ, they actually are not helping the gospel, they're scattering, he says. They're not gathering people. They're against me. It's those whom the Apostle Paul himself would frequently confront because the gospel was at stake at that point. In fact, the very same guy who wrote Philippians 1:15 in chapter 3, verse 2 of Philippians, he says this to the Philippians, "Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision." And then down in verse 18 of that chapter, he says, "For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they're enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." These are not people that Paul rejoiced in. They're not people who he could sit in prison and say, "You know what, I'm just thankful they're out there giving an effort. I know they're sincere." No, he says, beware of them. He calls them dogs. He calls them false circumcision. He calls them people who are after their own glory. And he warns soundly people against those type. That's a lot different than someone who's out there preaching the true gospel, although they may be doing it even with impure motives, or at least they're doing it with not as much skill as you might perceive you have. And yet they're out there, they're doing it, and they're preaching a faithful gospel. And Paul says, "I rejoice in that." And Christ says, when they're doing that, they're not against you. And so consequently, they're not an object of attack. Because the issue is not you. It's not you being exalted. It's not your group being exalted. It's not all the attention coming to you. And it's certainly not the issue of God doing all of His work exclusively through you or through your group. Jesus is not calling us here to relax our standards of doctrine. But He's calling us to appreciate the role that everyone plays in the kingdom. That's what it is. There are other people doing work for the kingdom. There are other people out there preaching the gospel, and He is telling us, just like we have to appreciate the little child and show esteem to him as just as important as anyone else, we have to show esteem to those who are out there faithfully working for the sake of the gospel, understanding that God is doing His work through all of these groups, right? Not compromising doctrine or the truth of the gospel along the way, but appreciating the role that everyone plays in God's kingdom. John Calvin says, "We ought not raise a quarrel until we are constrained to do so in the ministry." What a great principle. What a great principle. I mean, just graciousness. Understanding that you have brothers and sisters who may not even be connected with you and may not be doing your thing. They may not be supporting your ministry. God is doing great things even within our church through various ministries. And some people may go support this ministry, or they may go support this ministry and not come to your ministry, and you just rejoice with what they're doing even though they're not doing your thing, right? Or you put a lot of time and a lot of planning into it, and you want everyone to come and be blessed by it, but frankly, they're not all going to be. And you just rejoice when God is using this person over there. You rejoice when God's using this person over there or this person over there. You just rejoice that God is doing it. It's not about you. It's not about our church. We rejoice when God is doing His work through this fellowship over here, this fellowship over there. We rejoice in the work that God is doing through all of His saints. Everyone plays an important role. And it's that danger of group egotism that can be just as dangerous as individual egotism. The sad part is that sometimes in all that we do, our concern is with seeing our ministry advance, because our concern is with seeing ourselves advance, isn't it? Jesus is warning that that kind of group egotism is dangerous to the gospel, because our concern should be with seeing the gospel advance. Appreciate the ministry that God does through others. And appreciate the fact that when He does ministry through you, it's not because of your own skill or importance. You are, along with the rest of us, the least in the kingdom, hopefully, at least in your mind. And it's only as we humble ourselves to that point that God works His power through us. Egotism, whether it's individual, whether it's as a group, it stifles the advance of the kingdom. It stifles your personal spiritual growth. Well, how do you battle it? How do you battle that kind of egotism? Well, preach the gospel to yourself every day. Preach to yourself every day God's incredible holiness, His incredible attributes. Every day, remind yourself of how incredibly unworthy you are to even know Him. That is, preach to yourself your own sinfulness. Remind yourself of the condemnation that you deserve apart from the grace of Christ. Remind yourself of the condemnation that you are under in your sin. Remind yourself of the incredible gift that grace is in your life. And remind yourself of the incredible privilege and gift it is to even be called to serve your Savior in His kingdom. Let's stand together, and we'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. Lord, You commanded Your disciples to let the word of the cross sink into their ears. I pray that we would do the same. I pray that those thoughts of self-importance would fall by the wayside, and we would refocus ourselves on what You call true greatness, knowing that we are the least in the kingdom, knowing that we are the most unskilled, the most dependent, the most incompetent, glorying in our weaknesses that Your power might be manifest in us. Father, I pray that that would be true in our attitude of ourself, and I pray that that would be true in our attitude of the ministries that we're involved with. We offer them not as a testimony to our competence, but as an offering to You, that You might use them as You see fit for Your kingdom and Your glory. Lord, help us then to repent from egotism and sectarianism that would hinder Your gospel and stunt our own spiritual growth. May You, Lord, be exalted in everything that we do and say for your name's sake. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.